Philemon, the little book of Philemon, one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It is right after 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus and then Philemon. If you've gotten as far as Hebrews, you've gone too far. Page 1936 in my Bible. That might not help you a whole lot if you have if you don't have an identical Bible. This will be our last study in the book of Philemon. So it's a small book and hadn't taken us long to make our way through it. So you might recall in this little book that Paul has written to Philemon to appeal to him, to make a request. And he starts the epistle with a lot of expressions of love and appreciation for Philemon. And there are a couple things here I'd like to point out to you just about Paul complimenting him and speaking really complimentary words when he says, like, for instance, in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and towards all saints. He said that the communication of your faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of all the good things that are in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints, you know, the hearts of the saints, are refreshed by you. You give so much refreshment and peace to so many people. Now, this isn't Paul just blowing smoke or just trying to, well, you know what it means to blow smoke? You say all these flattering things. People start saying a whole lot of flattering things about me. I immediately start thinking, okay, yeah, what do they want? Right. I know you want something. Rusty, you so nice. You such a blessing. I get, yeah, okay, yeah. How much you need. But this is Paul's sincere heart towards Philemon. The brother really is a blessing. He calls him a brother. He calls him my brother two times in verse 7 and verse 20. He calls him dearly beloved in verse 1. In verse 17, which we're going to read in just a few minutes, he calls him his partner. And the word partner is the Greek word koinonia, which has many different facets of meaning. Koinonia means fellowship, communion, sharing, and partner. It means a lot of different things. So here, maybe Philemon might be feeling, you know, maybe this all this effusive flattery might be going somewhere. You know, why are you buttering me up like this? But Paul had no such incentive or intent in his heart. He really sincerely believed that Philemon is a tremendous blessing in all love and in all sincerity. In verse 7, he says, to me and the saints, the hearts of the church are refreshed by you, brother. You truly are a blessing to me personally and to all the church. And then verse 8, he does have a request, as you know. He says, I want to tell you about another brother that's a blessing too. And he tells him about verse 10, Onesimus. Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, in my bonds, because you know the story. We've been studying it here for a few weeks now. But Onesimus was a runaway slave, probably stole from Philemon before he ran away, and met Paul in Rome. Paul is in Rome at this time. He is imprisoned. We looked at this, Acts chapter 28, where we believe Paul was when he wrote this particular letter and all of the prison epistles. Somehow or another, he met Onesimus there, the runaway slave, led him to the Lord, and now he says, in fact, this is what he calls him, verse 10, I am appealing to you, I beseech you, for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus, my son. And in verse 11, Paul indicates that he knows what was going on with Onesimus. He says, in time past he was to you unprofitable. Now he's become profitable to you and to me. He makes it known to Philemon that Paul's aware of what went on between Onesimus and Philemon. And as you know, Onesimus was actually a slave of Philemon's in the city of Colossus. And Onesimus ran away and made his way 1,300 miles to Rome, where he could blend in with all the other slaves and not get caught. But there in Rome, not a coincidence, he met Paul and gets saved. So the Onesimus that he is now going to request mercy for is not the same man who ran away from Colossus, however long ago it was, it probably months ago. Not the same man. Paul believed. Now listen to this. Paul believed people can change. He believed people could change. He believed that people could actually have this revolutionary experience, a revolutionary change of their entire life. That's what Paul believed. Actually, he experienced it himself. So it's no wonder he believed it. But he believed that a person's entire life, their lifestyle, their values, everything that they thought was so important, it can all change, and it can change virtually overnight if they really meet the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul knew firsthand, you know, in his Damascus Road experience. I say often that if I didn't believe people could change, I would get out of the ministry. If I didn't believe people could change, have a radical change of life, I'd quit what I'm doing, I'd go do something else. But I hear it said fairly often that people can't change. That people are who they are, and if you want to know who they are now, you look at who they used to be. Look at what they did in the past. That's what they are now. That's what they're going to be in the future. Because they don't believe people can genuinely change. Amen. And, you know, to some degree, they're not entirely wrong. People can try their best to turn over a new leaf. The problem with turning over a new leaf is when the wind blows, it turns it back over again. And they so easily can fall back into what they were before. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13 asked the question, can a leopard change his spots? Can a leopard change his spots? That's a pretty good question. Can a leopard change his spots? He cannot. No matter what he does, he cannot change his spots. But God can change a leopard's spots. Years ago, I heard Jimmy Swaggart preach a message, and he said, people's lives get so messed up, so scrambled, it's like scrambled eggs, and you can't unscramble eggs. But immediately I thought, God can unscramble eggs. Yeah. God can unscramble eggs. Maybe we can't. We definitely can't. But God can unscramble eggs. And the point, of course, is that Jesus Christ changes people. Your life has certainly been changed. You're not the person you used to be. Thank God. But how often do we see where people who were once so haughty and proud God humbles them, are people who were so greedy that they actually become generous, or people who were so defiled in immorality actually are transformed so that they become models of purity and chastity. The angry become gentle, peaceful. The thief becomes honest. Look, God changes people. There's no question about it. Those who are chronic liars become truth tellers. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away and all things are become new. Perfect example is the Apostle Paul himself, who was once the single greatest persecutor of the Christian faith, who was transformed and became the greatest proponent of the Christian faith. From persecutor to proponent, you talk about a radical transformation. I like to cite 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, which illustrates this point, I think, very well. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul writes, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about this, because people kid themselves, you know. But he says, not fornicators, big umbrella word, any kind of sexual sin, or idolaters, idolatry of any kind, keep you out of the kingdom. Adulterers, we know what adulterers are, needs no explanation. King James also uses the word effeminate. Effeminate means exactly that, to be soft and womanish, speaking of a man. So I think we know a lot of that's going on today with the drag queens and the effeminate men and so on. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's what the King James says, but most versions translate it homosexuals. Or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, anyone who intoxicates themselves, nor revilers. Revilers are those who berate others, who use their tongues to attack others. They malign, they slander, they distort the truth, they ruin people's reputations. You know, the Bible says that'll send you to hell. Nor extortioners, it's just another kind of theft. None of them, and that's not a complete catalog, but that's the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 catalog. He says, none of them, don't be deceived, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't quit there. He says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. You were like that, but not anymore. That's past tense. You were like that, but what happened? You changed. But you didn't change just by your own willpower. You changed because you got transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ, who washed you. He says, such were some of you, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you are changed. Well, God changes people. So here in Philemon and verse 11, Paul is letting Philemon know he's fully aware of Onesimus's past, for what he did, runaway slave and a thief. He was therefore unprofitable, but now he's profitable. He knows what he was, but I'm sending him back to you as a new creation, he says, because now he's profitable, verse 11, both for you and for me. And verse 12, I'm sending him again to you, so, and he's going willingly by his own accord. Nobody's dragging him in chains. He's not handcuffed. He's not being coerced. He's returning to you, verse 12, I'm sending again, therefore receive him, that is my own bowels, my own heart. Paul loves this brother, Onesimus. He genuinely loves him. Receive him, take him by the hand, comfort him, feed him, welcome him with kindness, take care of him, admit him into your fellowship and friendship. Now let's consider what this is going to take on the part of Philemon, the man who ran away, the runaway slave, stole from you, maybe stole from the church, because if y'all recall, the church met in Philemon's house, maybe stole church funds. Now I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to receive him. I want you to welcome him. I want you to embrace him, bring him into your home. Now, this is going to require a whole lot from Philemon, from Philemon's wife, from the church assembly that meets in his house. What's it going to require from them?
Forgiveness.
Absolutely. It's going to require forgiveness. Forgiveness that lets go, that doesn't hold in reserve some unforgiveness still. It's going to require complete forgiveness. You're going to bring him into your home again, who did you wrong, betrayed you, lied, stole, but you're going to bring him back into your home with a genuine welcome. But Christians can do that. Amen, Brother Rusty.
Amen, Brother Rusty.
Paul says, welcome him, in verse 12, who is my own heart. He is my own heart. He's part of me. This brother's like a part of me. I love this brother. He goes on, says verse 13, I wish I could have just kept him here with me, such an asset. But I wouldn't do it, verse 14, without your approval, without your willingness, without your consent, because, well, the benefit, I don't want it to be, I want you to be blessed by what you do. I don't want you to be doing something out of necessity. I want you to do it because you want to do it. So he goes on in verse 15 and says, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever. You know, in a roundabout way, what Paul is saying is, I see the hand of God in all of this. The man ran all the way to Rome and get saved, and now he's coming back to you. He left for a short time. He left a slave, but he's coming back a brother. He's coming back a brother in the Lord. So that's how I want you to receive him. Verse 16. This is a big ask, you might think, but he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the spirit. This is an acceptance. This kind of acceptance is going to require absolute, complete forgiveness on the part of Philemon and his family. It's going to require humility on the part of Philemon. That he, you know, somebody does you wrong and you completely forgive them. That takes humility. It's going to require humility on the part of Onesimus, because he's coming back asking for forgiveness and he knows what he did. But he's coming back asking for forgiveness. So, you know what else is going to be required here besides forgiveness and humility, but faith. Faith. I mean, Philemon is going to have to trust that Onesimus genuinely received the Lord, that he's a true believer. I mean, Paul is convinced. The brother's for real. He's legit. So he's going to have to trust that he truly is. Now, Listen to his appeal in verse 17, because this is where Paul begins to make some promises to Philemon. He says, if you count me therefore a partner, and there's that word koinonia, which we know elsewhere, it's translated communion, it's translated fellowship, it's translated sharing, because it's a sharing together, and obviously it's got another facet of meaning here as a partner, then this is what I want you to do, verse 17, receive him like you would me. Receive him as myself. Now, you know they would receive Paul without any reservation. They would receive Paul, and when they received him, they'd hug him, they'd welcome him, they'd embrace him. They wouldn't receive him like this at an arm's distance. Right?
Amen.
So, you receive him like you would receive me. And Paul also knew this. If Philemon forgave him, if Philemon forgave Onesimus, if he truly forgave him, and if he received him like Paul was asking, then the rest of the family would too, and the rest of the church would too. You know, Philemon was a prominent leader in the church. He wasn't the pastor, but he was a prominent leader in the church in Colossae. Everybody respected him. He was highly regarded. Church met in his home. So if Philemon showed by his example how to forgive, how to receive a repentant brother or sister, somebody who did wrong and then repented and came to the Lord, if the Lord receives them, shouldn't we? How can we say no if the Lord has forgiven them? Amen. If the Lord has saved them, transformed them, how could we say no? You did me wrong. You hurt me. You stole from me. I'll never forgive you for that. Or you're going to have to prove yourself first. Well, this Paul knew if Philemon receives him, everybody else will too. They will. Generally speaking, A leader, if it's a prominent leader, they sort of set the pace for the spiritual depth of the church. If you got a shallow leadership, that's generally the way the church is. But if there's any depth of Christian character, then the church is challenged to follow that kind of example. And you see this in Philemon, and Paul knew it was there. If you count him as a partner, if you count me as a partner, receive him like you receive me. And then he says in verse 18, and if he has wronged thee or owes you anything, put it on my account. And he knows that, he knows what Onesimus did, so he knows he has a debt to repay. He goes on in the very next verse, and he says, verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Here's my guarantee. I'm putting my signature on it. I will repay it. Everything he owes, I'll repay it. Of course, he doesn't really stop right there, because he does go a little further in verse 19 and says, however, I'm not really going to remind you how that you owe me a little bit also, like your whole life. You owe me your whole life. You owe me everything you are, everything you have, the blessings that you enjoy, the salvation you have right now. It's because I led you to the Lord. So when you think about that, I guess Philemon says, yeah, I do owe him quite a debt. And in thinking about these things in the last couple of days, just kind of pondering these verses a little bit, I thought about the debt that we all owe to those who really ministered to us when we were lost, who sowed seeds, the gospel seeds into our lives, who encouraged us in Christ and maybe led us to the Lord. And all of us have a testimony we could share, and everybody's testimony would probably be a little bit different. But somebody somewhere sowed some seeds. You pondered it, thought about it, meditated on it, wrestled with it, rejected it, picked it back up again, thought about it some more, and then it started to penetrate, and then somebody, probably somebody, although I have heard of people who nobody led them to the Lord, but they repented because they knew what they were supposed to do, because they heard it somewhere. But somebody somewhere sowed some seeds into your heart. And don't you feel a debt, like a debt, at least a debt of gratitude to them? Not like we owe them money, but we owe a debt of gratitude to them for their faithfulness, for their love for us, for the fact that they gave us the gospel and didn't just give us nonsense, pat us on the back. I would have to say in my life, probably the biggest influence on my life would have been my dad. Just because some of you knew my dad. But he was a firebrand for the Lord and a very diligent soul winner. Very active in church and active with the Gideon's Bible organization and ministries to jails and all of that. And I got to be a teenager and I ran from God, but I grew up in church, so I knew what was right. And there were some pastors that we had in the church that were good guys. There were a few. I grew up in a Baptist church. The Baptist church, the average tenure of a pastor is 3 years. That's how long on average, that's how long a pastor lasts in a Baptist church. If they're over 5 years, they've been there a long time. Every now and then you hear one that's been there 12, 15, 20 years, but those are rare. Average, 3 years. And since the church we attended was on Elysian Fields Avenue, close to Gentilly, and pretty close to the seminary, the Baptist seminary, we had a lot of seminary students. The pastors, they would get a seminary student most of the time. And they would stay while they were in school, and then they'd be gone when, they go back to their hometown or go get a church somewhere else. But we had a few who really spoke. They preached the gospel, and you'd get a convicting message every now and then. So some of them, I think I owe a debt of gratitude to. One of them, a man I haven't seen in 50 years, called me a couple of weeks ago, a pastor, Sam Crawford, who was a pastor of the church from 1968 until 1974. And Diane and I married in 1970. He was pastor even in my backsliding days, when I would go back to the church. He was a young pastor, but he was one of the good guys. And he actually called me a couple of weeks ago just to see how we were doing. And it was a blessing to touch base with him. Yeah, it was a blessing to touch base with him after all those years. He's a retired pastor now, but he does itinerant pastoring. Like a church might not have a pastor, he'll go there for a couple of months or a few months or whatever. But I do think that there is a debt of gratitude we owe to the people who sowed the gospel into our lives. Somebody was a willing vessel, and we were dying men and women. We were dying men and women, like dying on a desert, and they gave us the water of life. So we want to do that to others. I mean, we want to sow the gospel in the lives of others. And one of the great privileges of life is to be able to lead somebody to the Lord. So this is what Paul is saying to Philemon. I'll pay you every penny. You might owe me a little bit too. But and then in verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. make my heart glad. Look at this request. Yes, brother. He's, again, terms of endearment. Brother, let me have joy. Let me have this joy. You know what he's asking him? Grant me this request that you receive Onesimus, that you welcome him, that you love him, that you forgive him. Let me have this joy. Make my heart glad. He's not asking. I mean, I read things like this and I think about if somebody says, let me have joy from you. Let me have joy of you. You'd be thinking perhaps that you'd make me happy if you gave me a bunch of money. You'd make me happy if you cooked me a great big meal. Or you'd make me happy if you... But you know, Paul is saying, "You let me have joy from you. Make my heart glad. Forgive this brother. Love this brother. Welcome this brother. Receive him into your home, your fellowship, back into the church assembly. Let me have joy in the Lord." That's the only place joy is. It's in the Lord. Real joy. Real lasting joy. Refresh my heart. Give me this pleasure by granting me this request. Give me something to rejoice about. And then he says in verse 21, I have confidence in your obedience. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that you will do more than I say. Now, here's an expression. I don't want to be guilty of reading between the lines, but I think we can see something here that a little bit more than just what meets the eye. Knowing what the situation is now, okay? Because we've looked into the background. We know what the situation is. He's saying, I have no doubt that you will do what I ask, and you'll do even more than what I ask. You'll do even more. You'll go the second mile. You'll give me more than I'm asking for. And maybe what he's seeing here or is implying here, that not only will you forgive him, not only will you receive him, but you'll set him free. I kind of think that that's what he might be hinting at right here. That you'll set him free. You'll do more than I ask. And then in verse 22, he's got another request. This will be his last request of Philemon. And he's got a little insight. I think it's a rather penetrating insight, in fact, in verse 22. He says, but also, this is what I want you to do. Prepare me a room. Prepare me also lodging. Get that guest room ready over there at your house. Because he's planning on coming. That's the idea. Get the guest room ready. And notice what he says at the end of verse 22. For I trust that through your prayers it shall be given unto you. I believe that God will answer your prayers for me. That's what he's saying. I believe God will answer your prayers for me. And they'd been praying for him for a while. You know, he's been in jail for 2 years. And for 2 years, they've been praying for him. And Paul was not discouraged. 2 years, nothing's happening. The wheels of justice aren't moving any faster. He's still awaiting a hearing before Caesar. To be rid of these charges, you know, Acts 28, we looked over those verses before, but Paul was not discouraged. We tend to get discouraged if things don't seem to happen. We've been praying for something for 2 weeks, or 3 months, or 6 months, and nothing's happening. And they've been praying for 2 years. Paul is not the least bit discouraged. He says, I trust, I have confidence that God is going to set me free through your prayers. Your Bible says that, right?
Amen.
Verse 22, through your prayers, through your prayers. Paul believed in the power of prayer. He believed in the power of a praying church. Amen. And so should we.
Yeah.
He said, I believe that your prayers will bring a breakthrough in this. That this log jam where I can't get a hearing before Caesar, sitting here for 2 years waiting for a hearing, I believe your prayers will break through the log jam. Even though it hadn't happened yet, he's not discouraged. I trust. In fact, he's so confident that this log jam is going to break loose, he said, get the guest room ready. I'm getting out. Well, I trust that God will answer your prayers. Well, Paul was familiar, you know, with his buddy Peter, who got delivered from jail by the prayers of the church.
Amen.
Acts chapter 12. In a prayer meeting, after they killed James, they were going to kill Peter too. The church prayed. God set him free. He walked out the prison door accompanied by an angel. The guards were still there like they were suspended animation. God walked him out the front door of the prison, brought him back to the church where they were meeting for prayer. And Paul himself had experienced deliverance from prison, him and Silas, in Acts chapter 16, when they were sitting in jail singing praises to God at midnight. You're all familiar with that account too. So he's saying, look, I'm convinced God's going to answer your prayers, and I'm going to be delivered, and get the guest room ready. So I think we should be encouraged when the church prays, when we pray. We believe in the power of our own prayer. But I believe there's special power when the church prays.
Amen.
So the last few verses in this book, verses 23, 24, 25, this is pretty much the usual salutations, say hello, greet this one, greet that one, that you would see in Paul's epistles. The salutations in Philemon are almost identical to the one in Colossians, because it's the same people. Colossians was the church in the city. Philemon is the pastor of, the church met in his home, wherever that home was around the city. There may have been more than one congregation in Colossae, because they met in homes. They didn't have church buildings, as we've said before. But everybody named here is named also in the book of Colossians, which will be our next study on Wednesday nights. But in verse 23, let's look at some of the people he mentions here. He says, there salutes you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So Epaphras, who, by the way, is believed to have been Philemon's pastor. Epaphras, probably, he was in Rome at the same time and perhaps incarcerated with Paul. That's what the language seems like, that Epaphras, he's my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, so he's sending salutations too. And he also says, who's saluting you? Marcus. You know who Marcus is? This is John Mark. This is John Mark, traveled with Paul on his very first missionary journey. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark was with them. But partway through their missionary travels, John Mark bailed on him, and he went back home. In Acts chapter 15, they were going to take another missionary journey, and Barnabas said, well, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, no, we're not taking Mark. He bailed on us last time. We're not taking him. Well, the Bible actually says, Acts 15, that there arose a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. So much so that Barnabas went on a trip, a missionary journey, and took Mark with him, while Paul took Silas with him. You know, sometimes even good brothers don't see eye to eye on things. And of course, they didn't despise or hate or anything each other. They just didn't see eye to eye. You want to travel with Mark? You take Mark. But I'm going to go with Silas. I'm not taking Mark after what he did last time. I mean, check that out in Acts chapter 15. It's an interesting account. Sometimes good brothers don't see eye to eye. But I mention this because the Marcus right here is Mark, the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who went on to become a tremendous brother in Christ, who Paul treasured. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy, when you come, bring Mark with you, because he is a blessing, he's an asset, he's a help to me. So he started off, he got off to a bad start. But look at what he became, a mighty man in the Lord, and the author of the Gospel of Mark. So this would, I think, also be an encouragement to Onesimus, because he wasn't off to a very good start either. You know, after what he did to the church in Colossae, Philemon's household, and so on. But wouldn't this be encouraging to him? Mark, he's valuable to me. Bring him with you when you come, because he's a blessing. He also mentions Aristarchus. He mentions Demas. He mentions Demas in Colossians 2, but this is the same Demas that would later forsake Paul. And Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But not everybody stays true. Mark had a change of life. He became rock solid. Demas, instead of becoming stronger in faith, grew weaker in faith and wound up abandoning the faith altogether. And then you've got Lucas, verse 24, my fellow laborers. These are my fellow laborers. You know who Lucas is? Luke, the beloved physician, as he's called in Colossians, in the book of Colossians. So he says, and in his final salutation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Just a couple of closing thoughts before we quit tonight. The first one is this. I think here in Philemon, we have a lesson from Paul on the subject of grace, and certainly on the subject of forgiveness. God's grace, God's forgiveness, you know, that's our duty. Our duty also is to do the very same thing. Somebody hurts us, offends us, injures us in some way, what do? We hold it against them, and we resent them. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Okay. No, we don't do that. We don't hold it against them, and we don't, you know, make a list of all the wrongs that they've done to us. We forgive them. Just like Philemon was urged to do, him, his wife, his whole family, the whole church, receiving with open arms. We cannot refuse to forgive or receive someone whom God has welcomed and received and forgiven. If God calls him son, then we call him brother. If God calls him daughter, then we call him sister. Also, I think we have here in the book of Philemon a lesson on the equality of all men before the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what their social standing, whether they're slave or whether they're a merchant or whether they're rich or whether they're poor or no matter the color of their skin, we're all equally saved by the same blood, by the same faith, by the same grace and mercy of God. You know the old expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Only in Christianity, you wouldn't see this in any religion on earth, but in Christianity, rich man and slave could worship side by side. Side by side and embrace each other as brother. That just unheard of in the ancient world. And then verse 22 should also encourage each and every one of us to pray. Never stop praying. Never be discouraged in our prayers. And really to cherish the prayers of the church body when we pray for one another. I do believe there is great strength and power there. Last thought, what became of Onesimus? Because we don't see the conclusion of the story here in our Bibles. It's not recorded. But according to church history, Philemon did everything that Paul asked him to do. He forgave Onesimus. They received him as a brother. They welcomed him back into the congregation of the church. The church forgave him, and he continued to serve the Lord. In fact, he became very, very useful and a traveling companion of the apostles for many years. He traveled with them for a long time. Also, according to church tradition, after the death of the apostle John, Onesimus became the bishop, that is, the lead pastor over the church in Ephesus, where he pastored for quite a number of years. He pastored the church in Ephesus and was powerfully used of God. And then again, according to church tradition, he was arrested there in Ephesus. He was dragged off to Rome, and he was sentenced to death. He was stoned, and then he was beheaded, according to church tradition. It is also said that Onesimus so treasured Paul's epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon that he made it his life's task to collect every letter that Paul wrote, and that we owe to him a debt of gratitude for collecting and preserving the letters of Paul. Again, that's church tradition, but it's pretty credible. From a slave to a servant to a bishop of Ephesus and a powerfully used man of God. Hallelujah. So we'll stop there tonight with prayer. I pray that you got something out of these studies, and we will we'll be tackling Colossians next time. Next week, Pastor Joe is going to be bringing the word. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open our Bibles and dig in. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a desire to dig deep, to know more, to understand. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us this appetite to know your word. Because in knowing your word, we know your heart. In knowing your word, we know you better. So, Lord, bless what we study to each of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants, godly men and women who cherish the truth, who cherish our walk with you. And use us, Lord, just as you used the Apostle Paul. Even when he was in jail, he was sowing seeds of the gospel and bringing men to Christ. Use us right where we are, in our own lives, work, walk, neighborhood, workplace. Use us, Lord, to sow the words of life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. I pray that the Lord blesses the rest of your week. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so before you go.